All right, good morning. I'll be there. I'll trust you'll be there too. So I'd like to welcome those of you that are joining us right now in our live stream audience. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. As always, we appreciate you tuning in, watching, and supporting Grace Life Bible Church, albeit remotely. Before we get too far into things this morning, I do want to make a brief announcement about two things. We will hopefully, if everything goes the way I think it should, be able to announce more details next Sunday about our Bible conference for October. So far, all that we've had in the bulletin are the dates. And of course, as soon as I say that, I draw a blank on the dates. The dates for the Bible conference are October 20, 21, and 22. The theme is going to be living the quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy. And we're going to be looking at some issues related to current events and some things going on that believers have questions about, related to how do you live a quiet and a peaceable life in present-day 21st century America, given all the stuff that's going on. It's not a political conference. It's a Bible conference trying to look at how do we think about some of the things from the lenses or from the vantage point of God's Word. So next Sunday, I hope to be able to give you the details on some of those things. The other thing that I want to mention is after a long wait, Volume 2 of From This Generation Forever, Volume 2 on Preservation is finally available and in print. I have the first copies. They're on the back table there under the TV. These are lessons 28 through, 56 from This Generation Forever class. All the lessons in this book are about the doctrine of preservation, okay? This is the printed form, edited printed form of the lessons that circulated years ago in the adult Sunday school class. So if you are interested in getting this, you can pick a copy up that's $20. It's 388 pages, all about the doctrine of preservation. I'm announcing that not only for you guys that are in-house, but also for folks who are remote. You can pick it up on Amazon, or you can go to, right now, Dispensational Publishing House and buy it there. We are waiting for it to be added to our inventory on our online store, and it currently has not been. So I'm excited about this. I'm going to keep going and turning these notes into different volumes in a series, and hopefully they can make their way out there and be edifying and encouraging to the body of Christ as they think about these important doctrines: inspiration, preservation, the transmission of the Word of God, the translation of the Word of God. It's a great thing to have God's Word in your language so that you can read it and understand it and know what God said. So to understanding the Scriptures is what we'll turn our attention to next. Last time I was here 2 weeks ago, we finished up with Galatians 4, verse 7, and we did two studies on the issue of biblical adoption, or adoption according to Scripture. And we finished that up last time by looking at verse 7. So let's begin this morning. We'll read verses 8, 9, and 10, have a word of prayer, and then I'll begin with the covering of new information. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Lord, thanks again for your word this morning. We pray as we look at it, we open it up, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at verse 8 starts with the statement, "How be it then?" The statement, "How be it then?" is obviously now building on what has already been said, okay? So let's just take a few minutes, read the first 7 verses, say a couple of things by way of reminder as we work our way through the new material this morning. So "how be it then" is connecting verse 8 with the end of verse 7. So let's go back to verse 1 just to remind ourselves of the context. Verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differed nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." So that's Paul's earthly illustration about heirship, etc., and how things worked in the first century Greco-Roman world. Verse 3, "even so," so now here's the application of the illustration, Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice again, we there is Israel, or those who are Jews by nature. That is going to be extremely important as we look at today's verses. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So when the time was right, God Almighty, God the Father, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, made under of the seed of the woman. He's made of the woman, made under the law. So He comes at the right time and under the right conditions to accomplish something. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice the shift in verse 6. And because ye, so He was saying we in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. He comes to verse 6 and He says ye. And we've talked at length in this series on these pronoun issues here in the book of Galatians. When He says ye, He is now talking to all of the body of Christ, all of the members of the churches of Galatia. When He says ye, and because ye are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now that's what we've already talked about. But you need to see in verses 3, 4, and 5, He's talking specifically to and about Israel, and He's applying the illustration of verses 1 and 2 to those who are Jews by nature. Then in verse 6, He shifts and He pivots to talk about how all the members of the body of Christ have received the adoption that Israel was waiting for, okay? And we've been adopted, we've received the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son is in our heart crying, Abba, Father, and therefore we're no more a servant but a son. And if verse 6, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so if you're not a servant anymore but a son, then you're not under tutors and governors anymore in the context of the passage. Okay? But now watch what He does in verse 8. He's going to make further application. Paul says, verse 8, how be it then? So He's going to take what He just said and He's going to say something additional or something further than what He already said in verses 6 and 7. Howbeit, when ye, so ye is referring to who? All of them, right? Now watch. Verse 8, but when ye knew not God, was there a time in history when the Gentiles did not know God? Hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians chapter 2 briefly. Hold your hand there and come over to Ephesians chapter 2. In time past, in the time period known as time past in the Word of God, the Gentiles are described as being without hope and without who? Without God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, that would be time past from the previous verse, that at that time ye, Gentiles, from the previous verse, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So was there a time known as time past when the Gentiles were without hope and without God? Why? Because God was nigh unto the Jewish nation. The nation of Israel was the specific nation of God's formation, the specific nation of God's creation. They were God's agency, as Brendan talked about this morning, they were God's agency in the earth through which God was going to accomplish the establishment of a king and a kingdom and that would reign on a throne over the nations vested in the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, right? But the Gentiles, they were apart from that system because God made those covenant promises with who? He made them with Abraham, and He made them with Abraham's seed. He made them with the nation of Israel. So there was a time when the Gentiles had no hope, according to verse 12, end of verse 12, and they were specifically said to be without who? Without God. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. How be it then? When? When is a time word? Okay? How be it then when ye knew not God? So now is He clearly talking to and about a group of people who had a history of not knowing God. Okay? Well, who would those people be? These would be the Gentile believers, right? These would be Gentile members of the body of Christ. They are in direct contrast to those who in verse 3, look at verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. There He's talking to and about Israel, Jewish believers. people who are Jews by nature, right? They had a history of having been under the law. Now he's pivoting after having established adoption, having established the fact in verses 6 and 7 that all members of the body of Christ have received the adoption that Israel was waiting for. Now he's going to make further application to these Gentiles, because are there now Gentile members in the churches of Galatia who are now desiring to go back under the law, to go back under the system of the performance. Verse 8, how be it then, when being a time word, when ye knew not God. So is there a time historically in your Bible when the Gentiles didn't know God? Okay. lost my train of thought there. Look at the verse. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto those who... ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So in verses 1 through 5, Paul is showing how Israel under the law was in bondage under the elements of the world. Therefore, why would a Jewish person want to go back under an elementary system? That was the first 5 verses, right? Now in verse 8, Paul turns his attention to the Gentile converts who had been deceived now. They've been deceived by Judaizers into putting themselves under what? Under the law, okay? Now, watch what he says, okay? We've already established this. Did the Gentiles always know who God was? The answer is what? No. Ephesians 2 said they were without hope and without God. Let's look at a couple more things. Go to Romans 1. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. Now watch. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God has showed it unto them. The problem with the Gentiles isn't that God has not made himself known. The problem with the Gentiles is that they chose not to retain God in their knowledge. God had manifested himself, God had disclosed himself, as we'll see in a minute, through creation among, and also in conscience, and the Gentiles started out knowing who God was, but did they decide not to retain God in their knowledge, and did God give them therefore over to a reprobate mind? Romans chapter 1 verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation itself holds humanity without excuse. God's power is manifested, his power and Godhead are manifested in that which he made. Okay? I mean, you think about this building here. This building come into existence because of an explosion in a cinder block factory. No, this building had architects. It had design. It had designers. It had people that mapped it out and planned it out. And then builders followed a plan and they put the building in place, right? You understand that. God's power and Godhead are manifest in his creation, so much so that witness alone holds people without what? Without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, is it very clear that they knew who God was? It's very clear that they knew who God was. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they know who God is, but they don't want to recognize or glorify him as God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. A lot you could say about that. One of mankind's fundamental initial problems is a lack of gratitude. Neither were thankful, so they start out knowing who God is. They glorify him not as God. They're not thankful. Now watch. The result of that is that they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. The heart of a lost man is foolish and dark according to God's word. And God turned mankind, wanted it to be this way, so did God turn them over to that. Okay? God is not going to force anybody against their will to love him, to worship him, to choose him. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. Now watch, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So they, and notice the end of the verse, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own bodies to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They know who God is. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And as a result, are they turned over to a reprobate mind? As we'll see here in a second, drop down to verse 26. He says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a what? Reprobate mind. So, do the Gentiles start out knowing who God is? Yes. Do they want to retain God in their knowledge? No. And so do they switch the glory that is due the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man? And do they worship the creature more than the creator? Okay. Boy, there's a lot you could say about that. A lot of creature worship going on today. You need to understand that God is going to be the one who decides when life on this planet ends, not any human being. Go read the book of Revelation. Who decides when this present heaven and earth are going to be destroyed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth? It's not any man. It's not any human being. It's God Almighty. So God, the Gentiles start knowing who God is. Okay, look at verse 23 again. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he's got a list of things. Okay. And being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now watch verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them that what? So was there a time when the Gentiles said, yeah, we know God is there, we know God is real, but they make a choice not to retain God in their knowledge, and as a result, does God give them over to this reprobate mind? Okay? Go to Acts 17 quick. Go to Acts 17. It talks about their devotion. He beheld their devotions and their statue there to the unknown God. And he says that he's going to declare unto them the unknown God in the context here. Look at verse 26. Acts 17, verse 26. Well, no, let's go back up. Let's go to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Are the Gentiles superstitious? Yeah. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. So they're so superstitious here that on Mars Hill, they have a statue, they have an idol to the unknown God. In case there's any God out there that we're not aware of, we'll cover our base and make a statue for him. Okay? Now watch what Paul says. He uses that to now give them the gospel. End of verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. So are they ignorantly worship a God they don't know? Okay? Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him, the unknown God, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of all heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now what have the Gentiles done? They've done exactly that. They've taken the glory of the uncorruptible God, and they made it like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things, and do they worship the creature more than the creator? Okay? So they're literally worshiping created things instead of the creator is the issue. Verse 25, neither is worship with man's hands, as though he had need of anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, and hath of one blood made all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Why did he do it? Look at verse 27. That, purpose and the intent, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. So even in their ignorance, did God devise a situation where if they really wanted to know God, God had left enough of himself there for them to understand and perceive if they really wanted to know. But the problem is the majority of them don't what? Paul says there's none that seeketh after who? God. It was an interesting thing. We were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee the last night, and there were some street preachers on the street. And my son brought a friend with him, and they had somehow got an audience with my son and their friend, and they're asking him about the gospel. And Daniel's telling him about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and how God, you cannot earn your way into heaven, and how the only way that you can be saved is through trusting that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And the guys were like, whoa, that you're like the only person in the entire night who's told us the right answer. Okay? But you think about that, the mass of humanity, the throng of people that's walking down there, and they have no clue, and most of them don't care. Okay? But I'm not even to the verse I want yet. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think. Now watch. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So what are the Gentiles worshiping? Idols. They're worshiping images. They're worshiping idols graven with man's hands. Now look at verse 30. Paul says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. God winked at. Did God allow that situation in time past to exist where the Gentiles followed a reprobate mind? Did those things which were not convenient, became inventors of evil things, and took pleasure in doing so? Okay? But the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now watch how this verse ends. But now commandeth all men everywhere to what? So in time past, did he allow the Gentiles to function this way? But now through the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, has God sent an apostle to the Gentiles with a message that the wrath of God is abiding upon them? And by the way, go back to Romans 1. You'll see that is the first issue that Paul deals with, is the issue of the wrath of God. The issue of the wrath of God is the first issue that Paul deals with when he expounds the gospel of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Most of you could probably quote this verse, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in what? You need to understand that when Paul writes the book of Romans and he sets forth his doctoral thesis, if you will, of the gospel of Christ, he starts by declaring all of the world, both Gentile and Jew, to be under the wrath of God. And you need to understand, had God ever sent an apostle to the Gentiles to do this before he sent Paul? No. Go back to Galatians 4. Go back to Galatians chapter 4. So you take all of that and you look at this again. Look at verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God. Now that's not those who are Jews by nature. Those who were Jews by nature, did they have well over 2,000 years of God dealing with them through the law? How do I know it's Gentiles? We'll read the verse. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's exactly what Paul is dealing with and addressing in Acts 17 that we just read. He's there on Mars Hill. He looks around and he beholds and he says, I beheld your devotions, he says. And he talks about their statue to the unknown God. Were they devoting themselves to, were they serving these false gods? And were they worshiping gods that were created and graven in man's devices? Gold, silver, stone, etc. Okay? So he's saying here in verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So were the Gentiles, were there believing Gentiles in the churches of Galatia who had a history of serving false gods and doing service unto those things which are by nature are not gods? Hold your hand here and come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 quick. They're not really gods. They're false gods. Galatians chapter 8. Chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. If you have 8 chapters in Galatians, that's a different kind of problem. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things, now watch, that are offered in sacrifice unto who? Idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but what? One. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So, according to Paul, how many gods are there? One. There's one God, the Father, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are co-equal, okay? They're not two different gods. Those who believe in the Godhead, the Trinitarian concept of God, we believe in one God eternally existing in how many persons? Three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We believe in the Godhead. That is the testimony of the Word of God, okay? Now, these other so-called gods aren't really what? Gods. There's only one true and living God according to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Go back to Galatians 4. Okay? Howbeit then, verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God... Okay, so at the time, was there a time when these now believing Gentiles didn't know who God was? And during that time, were they doing religious service? Read the rest of the verse. Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So were they idol worshiping Gentiles who had done service unto false gods? Yes. You with that? Verse 9. But now. I have but now circled in my Bible. But now, after that ye have known God. So has the situation for these people he's talking to and about changed? In the previous verse, he was talking about when they didn't know God, and when they didn't know God, they did service unto these things that aren't really gods. Verse 9, but now, after that, ye have known God. So now have they come to a place where they know who God is through the preaching of Paul. Okay? Verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, now watch this, or rather are known of God. So not only do they know God, but does God know them through the person and work of His Son. Okay? Now watch. How turn ye again? Again to the weak and beggarly elements. Let me tell you something. That verse, if you're going to understand that verse, you're going to have to understand that Paul's saying this about the law. He's saying that when these now believing Gentiles who used to be a part of false religious systems now come and subject themselves to the law, they're going back to the weak and the beggarly what? Elements. So, but now, the expression but now places verse 9 in contrast with verse 8. According to this verse, when did God know the Gentiles? He only knew them after they had chosen to know Him. Or they got saved, in other words, right? So what are the implications of this verse upon Calvinistic teachings? That God knew you and chose you for salvation while you were still dead in trespasses and sins. You know what happens to that idea? It just goes down the toilet. That's where it goes. It's not going to work. Okay? Paul asks the Galatians the following question. How in the world now that you know God and have been delivered from pagan religions, this is the Ross paraphrase here, how in the world now that you know God and have been delivered from pagan religion, can you go back to the weak and the beggarly elements? When they didn't know God and they were following these things that were by nature no gods in the previous verse, were they under weak and beggarly elements? But now, these religious teachers have come along, these Judaizers, and they have convinced these Gentiles now to go back under what? The law. And Paul's calling it weak and beggarly. Go back to verse 3. What did he say to Israel? He said, even so when we were children, we're in what? Bondage under the elements of the world. And I showed you when we went through verse 3 that that means that that expression, the elements of the world, is talking about the law. Now here he is talking to Gentiles in verse 8. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly what? Understand, Paul by implication, is he calling the law weak and beggarly? Wow. Who gave the law? God gave the law. Paul is calling the law that God gave, he's calling it weak and beggarly. The law is weak and beggarly compared to grace. Okay? The law is weak and beggarly compared to grace. So if you want a weak and beggarly Christian life, go live under the law and that's what you'll get. Okay? He says, how? Verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? See, again is another time word. So where were they before they got saved? They were following false gods. He says, how turn ye again unto the weak and beggarly elements? He's saying that them subjecting themselves to the Mosaic law is no different than them subjecting themselves to those pagan idol-worshipping religions that had no power. Wow. Weak. Weak is the idea of being feeble and sick and without strength. The Webster definition for weak, Webster's 1828, the primary sense of the word is to yield, fail, give way, or recede. Weak, soft. Beggarly means mean or poor in the condition of a beggar. Okay? The word translated elements is the same word as in verse 3. Go to verse 3. Notice verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the what? And when he's saying that in verse 3, he's clearly talking about the law. Because if you look at the next verse, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made how? Under the law, to redeem them that were what? Under the law, right? So now these Gentiles, when they have allowed themselves to go back, to be placed under the law, it is the same thing as if they went back to the weak and beggarly pagan religions that they came out of. That's what he's saying. So the word translated elements is the same as in verse 3. And once again, the law is an elementary system. It is based upon rudimentary principles. Paul is asking the Gentiles why they would want to subject themselves to such an elementary system. Hold your hand here and go back to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Rudiments, elements, is the same concept. Rudimentary or elemental principles. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? Ordinances. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and the neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So go back to Galatians 4. It's critical to follow Paul's train of thought here through this section in Galatians 4. Paul uses the same terms in verse 3 and verse 9. Paul uses the same terms to describe the law that he uses to describe pagan Gentiles' idol worship. Elemental, weak, and beggarly. Consequently, following the law for a Gentile has the same spiritual effect as if you went back to your pagan religion that you came from. There's no power. It's weak. It's beggarly. And it's what? Elemental. Verse 9, But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Watch. Whereunto ye desire again to be in what? See, if they're going to go back, there's an analogous point here. Was Israel in bondage under the elements of the world in verse 3? Now in verse 9, he's saying, you Gentiles that did service to these gods who were no gods in verse 8, if you go back now and put yourself under the law, it's like you're going back again and serving those false gods that you came from. It's beggarly. It's bondage. Whereunto ye desire again to be in what? Bondage. The Galatians once served idols. The Gentile believers in Galatia, they once served idols that were not real gods, according to verse 8. By proposing to go back under the elemental principles of the law that held Israel in bondage, the same as they were held in bondage in their unbelief, okay? By proposing to go back under the elementary principles of the law, they might as well return to worshiping the dead idols that they used to serve before they were what? Look, folks, I've said this before, I'll try to capture it again here. This is about as close to like blasphemy as you can get without blaspheming God. Is Paul literally calling that law weak and beggarly? And he's saying there's no power there, there's just what? Bondage. Now, I have to say, how many people today desire to be under the law? The religious system is based on this principle. It's based on the principle of, well, if you tell people what Paul's saying here, and you tell them that they're under grace, and you teach that grace is a superior system and a greater power source than law, then what you're doing is you're just giving them a license to sin. How many have heard this before? Okay? Listen, do you need a license to sin? I mean, I can see the Clint Eastwood movie right now, License to Sin. Right? You don't need a license to sin because you came in the world knowing how to sin. You came in the world, born in a fallen state, kin to your parents, which are kin all the way back to Adam, and as a result, do you know how much time I've spent trying to teach my kids how to do bad things? I spent no time doing that. You know how much time that my wife and I have spent trying to teach them how to play nice in the sandbox and not take things that don't belong to them and, you know, treat their elders with respect and this and that, right? You spend a lot of time doing those things as a parent because your kids don't naturally know how to do those things unless you what? Teach them, right? Well, you understand that if you go back, look at verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? If you want to be under the law today as a believer, you are choosing the road of weakness and beggarliness. That's what he's saying. And you might as well go back to worshiping whatever the god or goddess of rock you crawled out from underneath. Just like there was no power, you were just like in the previous verse, you're doing service unto those things which are by nature are not God's, and there's absolutely no power behind it, and it's just an absolute religious waste of time and a fair show in the flesh. The same is going to be true if you're going to try to keep the law. Verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. This verse is clearly a reference to the Mosaic Law. Days refers to the weekly Sabbath. Months to the Jewish calendar used to determine when the feast would occur. Times is a reference to the feasts themselves. And years to the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. That is a reference to keeping the days, months, times, and years that are spelled out in the law. He's saying, you guys want to do this? You're following the weak and the beggarly what? Now listen, don't get mad at me for just reading the verse. Okay? This is why you rarely hear preaching on the book of Galatians. Because you come to chapter 4, and everyone's like, they don't know what to do. Now, I'm not some smart genius. I'm just reading what it says. And when I read what it says, I realize that he's saying the same thing about being under the law as he was about those who were under pagan Gentile religion who did service unto those who were no gods. You observe days, weeks, months. Verse 11, I am afraid of you. I'm afraid of you. Was he scared of them? Was he afraid that they were going to come beat him up? I'm afraid of you. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor and what? What is he worried about? What is he worried about here? He's worried that they didn't really understand grace. He's worried that they didn't really believe the gospel of grace. How do I know? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Remember where we started, verse 6. Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Unto another gospel. The grace of Christ was the power of God unto salvation to these people. And have they clearly become confused by the time you get to chapter 4. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How were they perverting the gospel of Christ? How were they perverting the grace of Christ? They were perverting the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ by adding the law. By adding performance. By adding religious works. By adding human effort. Fill in the blank. Okay? Verse 8, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be what? Is Paul messing around here? So now you come to Galatians 4. Go back to Galatians 4. You got verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that, excuse me, you have known God, or rather known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be again in to bondage? So again, I cannot stress this enough. If they go back to that, if they go to that law, it's the same thing as if they go back to those beggarly religious pagan idol worshiping gods they served before. Again. You observe days, months, times, and years. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of you. Lest I bestowed upon you labor, what? So as Paul hears about these Galatians and how they were reverting back to the elementary principles of the law, he fears for how real their relationship with Christ actually is or was in the first place. I'm afraid of you, lest I had bestowed upon you labor in vain. In chapter 5, he's going to say, I stand in doubt of you. Paul knew that it was possible for people to make an empty or false profession of faith in Christ. Now, is that possible? Yeah, I think it's possible. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached among you, or the gospel I preach unto you, sorry, which also you received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed what? In vain. Now, in the context here, he's talking about those who are denying the resurrection. Okay? But is it possible for somebody to say they believe something that they don't really believe? Yeah, it's possible. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Actually, for the sake of time, let's skip Colossians chapter 1, go back to Galatians 4. I'm pressed for time here a little bit. So it's possible for somebody, for you to share the gospel with somebody and for them to not really what? Not really get it, not really believe it, say they do just to get you off their back. Those kinds of things. When he says, I'm at verse 11, Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain, he's concerned about this. All efforts to keep the law, hear me, all efforts to keep the law are inconsistent with a total dependence upon the grace of Christ for salvation. All efforts to keep the law are inconsistent with a total dependence upon the grace of Christ for salvation. I was saved by grace through faith. You were saved by grace through faith. Anyone who is ever saved is saved by grace through what? Through faith. And when you, and this is why we have to be so careful about what we say when we give people the gospel. Okay? We've got to be very careful about this. Because you don't want to say anything that puts into the mind of the hearer that what they do, other than trusting Christ's finished work, saves them. Okay? In this church, we don't ask for people to come forward to receive salvation. And the reason we don't is because we don't want there to be a misconception that getting up and coming to the front means now I'm one. You can get saved right now in the privacy of your own heart and mind when you hear me give you the gospel and the light of understanding penetrates into your dark heart and into your dark mind, and you can believe it right then and right there and be saved that nanosecond. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to move a muscle. The only thing you need to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. And when you believe that, do you turn Are you taken out of Adam and are you put into Christ? Okay? But now you see, if you add something in, you run the risk of confusing in the mind of the person what is actually saving them. Okay? Can a prayer accompany belief of the gospel? Yes. But you don't have to utter the prayer in order to be saved. You just trust what Christ did for you in order to be what? Saved. I'm not saying that everybody that comes forward in an altar call, that all those people are not saved. That is not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is you have to be careful that you do not put into their mind the notion, the thought, the understanding that it's what they're doing that is resulting in their justification. The only thing you can do to be justified is trust Christ and believe that He died on the cross for your sin. That's it. When you inject that other thing in there, now you're running the risk. Paul tried as much as he could to identify with his listeners so as to remove as many barriers that might prevent them from believing the gospel. Paul talks about how he became all things to all men. He talks about some of these things, right? The problem here is this. The problem here, look at verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are, ye have not injured me what? Does the behavior of the Galatian saints in any way put Paul's justification in jeopardy? No. But is he worried that they have not accurately, properly, and foundationally understood the issue of justification by grace through faith? And so does he say, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel from God. Even as who? He is saying that's how they responded when he was there. When he went through the region on his apostolic journey, his second apostolic journey, when he went through the region, were the people glad to hear what he had to say about justification by grace or faith? And now Judaizers, people have come along after Paul left, and they've tried to put them under the law, and now Paul says, you know what? I'm afraid of you. Not in the sense that he's physically afraid of them, but in the sense that, did you really understand the issue? You know, I'll say it this way. I ask people in my life, I'll say something to the effect, it could take various different iterations depending on the circumstances, but I'll say something to the effect of, you know, do you have a relationship with Christ, or are you going to heaven, or if you were to die today, what would you, you know, say to God to let you into heaven? Those, any of those sorts of, you know, sort of icebreaker questions kind of thing. And if somebody says to me, oh yeah, I believe, I never stop there. I always say, what exactly are you believing and trusting in for your salvation? You have to ask the secondary question, because the secondary question reveals a lot about where the person really is. Well, I went to church. Well, I said a prayer. I gave money to the church. I was baptized. I this, I that, whatever, fill in the blank, right? Now you have to ask another question. What is their understanding about that, right? Because what you are trying to determine is at brass tacks, what is this person believing in and trusting in for their salvation, okay? And if you work your way down to brass tacks and it's not, Christ, God loves me, Christ died for my sin, was buried, and rose again. Now we have a bit of, now we have a problem, right? Now, it's true also that are there people who believe the simplicity of the gospel and now get confused by religious teaching? That also happens. That also happens. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am even as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. So, whatever they decided to do, was it any skin off Paul's back, so to speak? Not as far as his justification was concerned, but was he worried about their eternal state? Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Now, that could be there, reference to Paul's thorn in the flesh. He doesn't say exactly what the ailment is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, at least not right now. Verse 13, for you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despise not. So here's the way, I'll just tell you how I understand that. Paul has some sort of a physical ailment, seems to me. It quite possibly meant he didn't look very attractive from the outward appearance. I don't know for sure. I'm speculating somewhat, but it seems reasonable to make the conclusion like that. Look at what he says. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as who? Now, look at verse 15. Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? They've lost the what? Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear ye record that if it had been possible, here's why I think it has something to do with his eyes, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. It's possible that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of an eye problem. I don't know, but in this case, he mentions in the context, he mentions verse 14, the temptation which is in my flesh, he despised not. Then in verse 15, he talks about his eyes, and he says, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. You think about that verse. They zealously affect you, but not well. So those would be the Judaizers. Those would be the people trying to put them back into the law. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect who? So are they doing it for what they get out of it? Okay? Now I'm going to have to come back and talk more about some of these things next week. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Now we don't have time to get into everything that verses 16, 17, and 18 have to say. So in conclusion here, as we wrap this up for this morning, we've covered verse 8 roughly down through, I'm going to say, verse 14 with a fair level of scrutiny. And here's what you need to get, folks. Paul says to the Galatians. Now, let me say it this way. What is the main problem with the churches of Galatia? Were they carnal and walking after the flesh like the Corinthians? Or were they religious, pious, and religiously high-minded and law-keepers? That one. That's it. That's what they were. Now, the Corinthians, were they pious, religious, law-keepers doing everything the religious system said to do? Or were they carnal and fleshly and living like the world? They're carnal and fleshly and living like the world, right? Now, here's my question to you to conclude. Who does Paul say he stands in doubt of? The carnal, fleshly, worldly Corinthians, or the religiously minded, religious system, thinking-oriented Galatians? It's the Galatians that he says he stands in doubt of. Because he understands, see, the Corinthians, does Paul know the Corinthians have understood grace? At least salvation grace, right? They don't know what it means to live by grace, but have they understood salvation grace, right? And the Corinthians have taken the approach of, hey, we're saved, our sins are forgiven, we're justified, woohoo, we're going to go do what we want. Okay? Now, the Galatians are the religious crowd. The hand-wringing religious crowd. Uh-oh. They have a tattoo. They have a nose piercing. They go to baseball games on Sunday. They mow the lawn on Sunday. They visit Meijer on Sunday. They cook on Sunday. Those are the people that he stood what? In doubt of. Because he questioned, did they really understand the grace of Christ? You see how we get everything all backwards? The religious system looks at people like the Galatians and says, these are the people that we should emulate. They wear the right clothes and they do all the right things and they say all the right stuff and they go to the right places on the right days of the week and they this and they that. And those are the people, and those are the people that Paul says in Galatians, chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I'm afraid of you. He's afraid for them because he understands that they may have missed the issue of grace and exchanged it for law. Let's not do that. There's a reason why and I'm going to use some words here, okay? There's a reason why a Pauline, rightly dividing dispensationalist who approaches the Bible the way we do here, using a dispensational method, seeking to rightly divide the word of truth, and recognizes Paul as our apostle, there's a reason why they're also referred to simply as grace believers. Because we believe that we're saved by grace, and we live by grace. And that the law has no merit, no benefit, nothing for us. Once the law convicts you of sin, demonstrates to you and your conscience that you are, in fact, dead in sin and need a Savior, once the law convinces you of that, which then you by faith respond to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the law no longer has anything for you. It no longer has anything to offer you except spiritual death and condemnation. That's it. So kick the law to the curb, man. And Paul says that these Gentiles, if they go back, if they put themselves under the law, it'd be like going back under their pagan, idolatrous, religious systems. When they worship gods who by nature are no what? Gods. Let's live by grace. Let's understand the grace of God. Let's understand that grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a superior principle of motivation and teaching that teaches you, according to Titus chapter 3, how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's exhort and extol what God exhorts and extols. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. It's a hard passage here in Galatians 4. The Apostle Paul says some things that it's hard for a lot of people to swallow. Hard for a lot of people to wrap their minds around, to grasp, to accept. Let's not put ourselves under the law. Lord, we're grateful for these saints, for this church, for your word. We're grateful that we're saved by grace through faith and that we have a walk in Christ. That's by grace through faith as well. Help us as we leave this place, as we go back to our lives and to our jobs and to our places of residence, to lead the grace life, the superior life, the better life. Not the life of condemnation, not the life of failure, but the life of joy.